thoughts together. I'd like to administer the quiz now. I found the mind works best when it's surprised. Thank you. Number four. Every rite in the Catholic Church has the same identical form for the words of the Sacrament of Anointing. No. Different rites, the Eastern Rite has a different form than we have. Number five. The Sacrament of Anointing removes the penalty but not the guilt of sin. 11 of you thought that was true. In other words, that the guilt of sin is not removed by the Sacrament of Anointing. Whatever else you learn from both courses, in both semesters, my dear friends, be sure the Sacrament of Anointing in your mind removes both guilt and penalty. As a matter of fact, logic should have told you, pardon me for bringing this up, that you can't remove the penalty without removing the guilt. So both are removed. Number six. Anointing can remove all the temporal punishment due to sin. That's true. It can. Number seven. The Sacrament of Anointing is not restricted to those who are actually dying. That's true. Just one of you thought that was false. That's pretty close, but I'd like to see it unanimous. Number eight. In the new ritual, only the forehead and the hands are to be anointed. 50 out of 53 thought that was true. That's almost unanimous. Well, only the forehead and the hands are to be normally anointed. But you can, if you wish, anoint more of the body. The eyes, the ears, the mouth may be anointed.
I was taking it, and you said only that it wasn't necessary to
No, but I didn't say. Are to be anointed. Well, at any rate, what I said I thought needed saying. In other words, other parts of the body, like the eyes, the ears, and the mouth, may be anointed. Number nine. Children before the age of reason cannot be anointed. That is not true. Right? Yep. That untrue? Well, 16 of you thought it was false. Is that true? Yes, in other words, before the age of reason, assuming, therefore, before the age of committing sin. Number 10. Christians who are not Catholics may be anointed. 15 of you had doubts. You may anoint, for example, Protestants. Number 11. Anointing corresponds to unction. What else could you? Could somebody tell me what, say, they combined anointing with? I'd be curious. What did somebody else say? Brother?
I wrote sufficient age in the
text. Sufficient? Age for anointing.
Just the anointing, not the whole ritual.
Age for anointing.
I was thinking of that.
Well, what did you do with unction?
I put that with single anointing.
With what?
Single anointing.
Single anointing. Well, I mean, there's certainly a relationship, but When you've got such better choices, I didn't. Number 12, olive oil, corresponds to no longer prescribed for anointing. Olive oil. Number 13, serious illness, corresponds to does not have to be fatal. You couldn't possibly put that in connection with olive oil. Okay. Number 14, the state of grace, corresponds to not required for receiving anointing. State of grace is not required, correct? Okay. Number 15, the age of reason, corresponds to 12, sufficient age for anointing. Then number 16, mortal sins, corresponds to removed by anointing. I can see why some of these would be tricky, but they were not meant to trick anybody. They were just meant to bring out the truth. Number 17, imperfect contrition, is sufficient for valid remission of sins through anointing. These are very important truths to have in mind. Number 18, forehead and hands, normally to be anointed. That corresponds to number 8 on top, normally to be anointed. That doesn't mean that you cannot anoint more if you want to. Number 19, consolidated anointing, is encouraged in the Latin Rite. It is prescribed in the Eastern Rite. Number 20, single anointing, sufficient in case of anointing, sufficient in case of necessity. One anointing is enough. Any questions before we go on?
In the Eastern Rite, is anointing in as much use as, say, it is in the...
In fact, it's in more use. Mm-hmm. I shouldn't have said that consolidated is required. No. Consolidated anointing is not required. It is far more common in the Eastern Church. But anointing as such is more common in the Eastern Church than in the Western.
Father, I'm supposed to think about children before the age of reason being anointed. I know the chaplain of a hospital who has the permission to anoint children of any age from infants.
He would anoint infants, you mean?
Yes, he would, if they were in serious things of death.
Well, all I can say is it is not certain the sacrament takes effect, yes?
Or maybe
some
of it takes place, but also to regain health, maybe that's
maybe the what?
To regain health. To ask God to regain health.
Yes, except the church's teaching on this is pretty basic, and the principal purpose is not that. The principal purpose is to remove sin. So I can see why people would do this. They're not supposed to, though.
Well, maybe also the parents get to, because I know priests, they do it, they go through a ritual to
the... I think it's a very nice gesture. The point is whether it should be done. The answer is no. Any other questions?
Yes. At the infirmaries, before elderly sisters where I used to work, they would routinely anoint all of the sisters with drugs, and they would also anoint us if we wanted to be. And I always did because I don't like to do reception of any kind of sacrament. And but was that really right? Could we have been anointed?
How often would they do it?
Once a month.
Once a month.
On the first Friday of the month.
Well, I have seen that done, and where I have stayed, in fact, see, with the little sisters of the poor here in Palatine. I'm not sure what they did, but I advised against it. In other words, the sacrament is not to be anointed, not to be conferred, unless the person is either gravely ill or equivalently gravely ill, there must be some danger of death.
If you have an underlying, health problem which could be serious but not at the present time.
Well, then they should be anointed, but then it's a question of how often do you repeat the sacrament? And well, I've been telling my students that it's an abuse of the sacrament to just repeat automatically or periodically. The Church's common teaching is the sacrament should not be repeated in a person who has already received it unless there had been a recovery from the previous, after the previous anointing, or there is a new risk of death, there is a new and totally different condition.
What about somebody going into surgery? Well, sure, what they have isn't necessarily fatal. If you're any time going to surgery.
Well, surgery as such does not warrant anointing. And remember here, it's not a question of our choice. The question is whether there will be a sacrament. There must be some danger of death and grave illness enough to warrant that kind of concern. That is, here and now present, and not which may take place. For example, the Church has never permitted men who are to be executed to be anointed before going to the electric chair. Has never allowed that. And what she does allow, of course, a person should make their peace with God and receive viaticum and everything else, but as far as anointing itself goes, they are first electrocuted, and that if they, well, as a matter of fact, it happened so suddenly that actual death certainly does not occur, actual death does not occur immediately after apparent death with, say, electrocution. So chaplains that I know that have been doing this for years, they make sure the current is turned off and as soon as the switch is pulled, they rush over to the person, and even though the bodily functions have stopped, the person is still alive. I did tell you, didn't I, about my chaplain friend from Ohio State? He's retired from the penitentiary, but as a memento of his services, it must be two more yards long, a leather strap with which the criminals were tied to the electric chair, because the body, of course, trembles under the shock, and there's a lot of heat generated when the current is put on to full voltage, and as a consequence, this belt is seared, in other words, has been burnt through the heat on the body, and the flesh which sometimes would adhere to the belt. But he keeps this, and as he has this on the wall when you walk into his room, this is what he first shows the visitors, and he'll talk for hours about the criminals that he sought into or brought into eternity. So, to come back, in other words, there must be the actual, well, grave illness, or at least sufficient sickness to allow the sacrament to be administered validly. The danger of death, and in case of execution, the certain death, right, in a matter of seconds, or at least minutes. The sacrament may not be administered unless the cause of the death is due to something within the person and not something that may be applied either as execution or even surgery. Now, the general practice now is to anoint everyone going into surgery. But notice, not because of the surgery, but because of the illness, which then is interpreted as serious enough to warrant the administration of the sacrament.
If it's serious enough for surgery,
please?
If it's serious enough for surgery, they consider it serious enough.
That's the policy now. Until the Vatican Council changed some of its, that is the Church's legislation on this, it was not customary, unless a person went in for very serious surgery, to anoint before surgery. And the reason was because there are surgeries that are not that serious, and moreover, the sickness may not be serious, so it should be serious sickness. I suppose, in fact, I would say a tonsillectomy is not enough reason for being anointed.
But sometimes I feel out of
hemorrhage. Father, like, for instance, someone with a serious chronic heart condition in which there is actual danger of death at any time because that's all they need now, would you say that that person would be a candidate for a chronic periodic?
Well, it would certainly be
a candidate.
For periodic?
Anointing, yes.
Well, I would in itself say no, because that would show a lack of faith in the anointing that was first given. In other words, the purpose of the anointing is to give the grace of the sacrament. One of the conditions for the grace being given is that person's physical condition. And as long as that person is chronically ill, as you've just described, well, the one sacrament continues in its effect as long as that illness continues. For example, we don't get worried about rebaptizing people. If you get one baptism, we'll take care of us for life. So, you see the idea? I think it's, well, I know, it is overdoing a good thing. The Church does not encourage regular, periodic anointing. There should be something in that person that warrants a new anointing rather than merely the lapse of time.
Father, my question about removal of temporal punishment when sacraments are administered, does that depend on the confession at when the confession is made?
You mean of anointing?
Yes. Well, for instance, I had been told that by a priest that most often if one has a sincere heart, then all temporal punishment is removed with the sacrament. Is that correct?
Well, we don't know how much is removed. We know on faith that it can be removed totally. Provided a sacrament of remission is received, and that would be penance and anointing. Provided the sacrament is validly received, some of the temporal punishment is always removed. How much is removed depends on the person's disposition. However, the Church's centuries-old practice of encouraging penance, mortification, having a season of Lent, indulgences, sacramentals, the 1,001 prayers asking for God's mercy, the Lord's Prayer, the Hail Mary, pray for us sinners, forgive us our trespasses, seems to indicate, like it does indicate, that the Church believes that most people do not, most of the time when they receive these sacraments, receive a total remission of all the temporal punishment. Okay. I would like to briefly finish up the subject of poverty, then take our break. This is now back to the vows, and then go on to obedience. We have fairly well covered as much as we had time for of the Church's teaching on poverty, that is, on the hull of poverty, from analyzing Perfecte Caritatis. Since Perfecte Caritatis, the most important document of Paul VI on religious life was the apostolic exhortation Evangelica Testificatio, which may be translated Gospel Witness. There is a great deal on the subject of poverty in that document of Paul VI. The principal stress of the Holy Father in treating of poverty in that document is emphasizing its witness value. The reason, the Pope says, for the special need for witnessing to poverty in the modern world is because, on the one hand, of the growth in affluence in all countries, and in some countries, in the United States, surely qualifies to an extraordinary degree. As I told the executive on the plane with me last night from New York, I told him, and I share this with you, I think there are plenty of chairs. He was a Catholic who was wondering, whatever happened to the Catholic Church? Well, I had my office to say, which after about a half an hour conversation, I said, look, his name was John. John, I'll have to break this very fascinating conversation. I've got to finish my office. So then we broke the conversation. But among the reasons for the crisis in the Catholic Church is the growing affluence in so many countries. Christianity, by and large, does not thrive on wealth. As a nation and a people and among religious, as religious become more affluent, they find it harder and harder to be good Christians, and for religious, good religious. And we know we're not speculating here because that's what Christ said. Remember? If he had the divine courage to say that it is hard for a rich man to enter heaven, my Lord, how hard must it be for a person to become holy if they are rich? And religious better believe it, because there must be 50 books now in print denying it. Everybody is talking about poverty. But it's someone else's poverty that you're concerned about to relieve. Almost no one nowadays talks about practicing poverty, being poor, at the risk, Christ would tell us, of even saving our souls, let alone becoming holy. I repeat, we better believe it. That's the first reason that the Pope insists on religious witnessing to poverty. somebody better stay poor. And note the difference between being poor and becoming poor. Involuntary poverty is the lot of most of the human race. It is voluntary poverty that we're supposed to practice. And voluntary poverty means willing poverty. It means freely accepted poverty. And if people are going to control the terrible instinct to greed, which we all have, to possess and possess more, if anyone is going to witness to poverty, it should be we. And to prove to the world you can be happy and be poor, because most of the world calls poverty an evil. Paraphrase Paul VI. The second reason why there's such need for religious witnessing to poverty is that by their practice of poverty, they can best ensure the practice also of chastity and obedience. You may never hear this again. It's good to hear it at least once. Sexual immorality thrives on wealth. And it's very hard to remain obedient when you know, as more than one religious has told me, I don't have to take it. I can step outside of this convent and I'm independent. So, my dear, so you can. Well, that's precisely why the church insists on the practice of poverty by religious. There are three recommendations I would like to make as we close this subject of poverty. I call them three norms that can be expressed in three words for our practice of poverty in the contemporary world. Our poverty to be sanctifying for ourselves and apostolic for others must be sincere, must be laborious, and must be generous. Sincere, laborious, and generous. In order to practice the kind of poverty that our state of life calls for, we must be sincerely poor. In other words, we must be really poor, actually poor. And it's remarkable how many people can be poor in spirit, but not in reality. God knows and the world knows if we are poor only in name. A poor religious should lack, should not have certain things. A poor religious, if that religious is to be sincerely poor, must not possess certain things because there is a holiness not only in the intention but also in the fact. With other things, you might be able to get away with it, but not with poverty. If you have things, you're attached to things. and let nobody tell me otherwise. And if you don't need something, then you don't need it, and you give it up. Secondly, our poverty, to be authentic. There's one there, and we just found another empty chair. Our poverty, secondly, beyond being sincere, which means lacking, must be laborious, by which we resemble workers in the world who have to labor, often in distasteful jobs and under trying conditions. Think of the conditions currently in Poland with figures worth 13 million, that's what I read, that are on strike. A nation on the verge of war because the workers want, you know, a living wage and the ability to raise their families. So people, when they work, want to be paid, and they want to be paid according to how much work they put in. For us, as religious, we are to want to work not because we're paid for it, but because we are religious. I think we talked about this the last time, about the number of people that can be hired by a religious community to do jobs that should be done by the religious themselves. Sometimes they embarrass, sometimes I just bring it up. In a community, who cooks the meals? Who cleans the floors? Who does the unskilled labor in the house? And as we did this, well, I know who does some of the unskilled labor out of the people here. Am I correct? But that, of course, mind you, is not only for the postulants or the novitiate. By the way, I hope you agree. Until sometimes I wonder why some communities are so eager to get more novices. And those who have taken their vows, now there is, listen to this, the vow of poverty, so far from exempting a religious from labor, I don't hesitate saying the vow of poverty is the vow to work. Sometimes people wonder, and I ask, or at least I get questions from people, how can I sin against the vow? My dear friend, every time you're lazy, you sin against your vow of poverty. And I know enough religious to know there are lazy religious. And after some years, we're educated enough to find all kinds of reasons or having others do for us what we can and should often do ourselves. Thirdly, our poverty must be generous. This means that we freely devote ourselves and all we have for the service of the neighbor. If I'm generous, I don't look for a wage. If I'm generous, I don't look for even appreciation. Forget it. Thank God. If I don't, thank God. And among the parts or aspects of poverty that reveal a person's generosity, I know of none that is more infallible than the cheerfulness with which people work. There is nothing incompatible between smiling as you sweat There's only one constitution that I know of where cheerfulness is prescribed by rule, and that's Mother Teresa's. And she dismisses postulants, novices, and religious under temporary vows on doing the dirty work among the destitute, show themselves sad, depressed, or manifest distaste and dislike. Then she tells me they may have a vocation for another community, but not to mine. Isn't this good to hear? A good religious is to work at a lot of distasteful jobs. And generosity, shown especially by cheerfulness, is doing this not because it is naturally appealing, but because I'm in love with a Christ for whom I'm doing it. Sincerity, labor, and generosity are not easy to spell out in rule books or constitutions, but they are not hard to determine, each one for himself, once we make up our minds we're going to not just be called poor, but be poor. With this I close the subject of poverty. Our poverty is sincere if we actually lack certain things we should like to have. Lacking what you don't care for is good riddance. It's not poverty. It's lacking what you like. Our poverty is laborious if we become tired in the work we perform. A perfect description of a truly poor religious is one who goes to bed tired. And I've told this over the years. Any evening any evening you go to bed and you're not tired, be sure to remember how many times and confess it. I watch the people on the subway when I go to my classes in the evening, between 5 and 6. Dead tired. Long ride in a dirty, stinking subway, working at all kinds of jobs during the day. So I tell myself, dear Lord, and I'm supposed to be fresh and alert when I'm going to bed? It's a sin. And third, our poverty is generous if we cheerfully share. Just before I left for Chicago, and I watched my clock, never, 2 telephone calls. But it all depends on how how you talk to people when you're in a hurry. It all depends on how you deal with people who make demands on you, unreasonable demands. Remember, all unreasonable demands are reasonable to the one who makes them. Remember that. They have a reason. I may not appreciate it. I may not believe it. Maybe I can do what I'm being asked to do right then and there. But I don't reveal my unwillingness. And once more, any sign, indeed, even internal sentiment of unwillingness, if indulged in even for a moment, should be confessed. And I'm talking of the right month when the Holy Father has had us praying. Remember, I hope you know, for the apostleship of prayer, for what? For a more frequent and fervent reception of the sacrament of reconciliation. More frequent if you discover, gosh, I am a sinner. And more fervent as you'll make an honest effort to avoid the things you've confessed. It's a little after 12. Let's take our break. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Joseph, most obedient.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I would like to start the subject of obedience, and our first area of reflection is natural and revealed obedience. Obedience in general means the virtue of submission to a person or persons who hold authority in any society. So it is submission to the person or persons who hold authority in any society. You see, immediately we distinguish between natural and revealed obedience according to whether the society is a natural or a revealed society. The two natural societies are the family and the state, in which therefore we have familial obedience or domestic obedience and the obedience to civil authority or civil obedience. So natural obedience is domestic and civil. Do father and mother have authority to order their children? They do. Do state officials, duly elected or come into office, have a right to command? They do. Of course, the justice of what they command depends on its own conformity with the laws of God. Revealed obedience, also called supernatural obedience, is first of all in the church founded by Christ. The church's existence is a mystery of revelation. It is something we believe exists and which we cannot prove, as we can, for example, in the state. The need for obedience to civil authority is a matter of reason. Nations would disintegrate, as they do, as its citizens become disobedient. We cannot prove from reason alone that we should be obedient to those who hold authority in the church. That is why, as the faith weakens, obedience weakens. The only reason why men like Andrew Greeley or Richard McBrien or Avery Dulles are urging all kinds of acts of disobedience, defending themselves in learned books and articles, is because of their weakening of faith. It takes a lot of faith to believe that a man who is as human as the rest of us is the vicar of Christ. It takes a lot of faith to believe that the bishop of the diocese, in spite of his often very human failings, has authority in the diocese. Revealed obedience, therefore, is supernatural obedience, which means the existence of the society, namely the church, in which we are to obey is known only by faith, and the ability to obey is the result of grace, and hence supernatural. Obedience as precept and as counsel. We'll notice immediately that this obedience would be first of all distinguished between natural and revealed. This may be called rational obedience, reasonable obedience, common sense obedience. The revealed is supernatural. is suprasensible. There is no way that the human mind by itself can convince me that I should be obedient in the church founded by Christ. This revealed obedience, however, can further be distinguished between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If it's revealed, where is it revealed? Old or New Testament? In the New Testament, we can distinguish between the obedience of precept and the obedience of counsel. What's the difference? When I obey by precept, I obey what I believe on faith as a Christian I must do under penalty of sin. When I obey as counsel, then I have not been bound by sin to obey what I now call a counsel, but I can bind myself even under sin to do what I would not have had to do had I not undertaken the counsel. Clearly, as religious, we better make sure we are keeping the obedience of precept. But the essence of obedience in the religious life is the obedience of counsel. What does it mean? It means that within this society to which I belong, the religious community, I was perfectly free to not enter that society. That's why in order to practice obedience as a religious, there must be a community. There must be somebody in authority. Otherwise, I cannot practice my obedience. That's why not a few religious have told me, what I'm looking for is a community where I will be able to be obedient. Give me superiors. Give me somebody to obey. There must be a society. Now, the church, which is, let's put the church as the inner circle, but there are others, concentric around the church, which are also societies. In other words, within the church, broken up into dioceses, there are people who hold authority and who are to be obeyed. But the church herself establishes societies outside of herself. That is, they are not parts of the hierarchy. They are, you might say, we might distinguish between the church as the hierarchy, and if this, which is also part of the church, is to be given a name, it is not hierarchical in obedience or in structure, but nevertheless is societal because it is approved by the hierarchy, so that outside the hierarchy itself, other societies are established which, to use a technical term, if the dioceses are hierarchical by ordinary or with ordinary, make it with ordinary authority to command and the members to obey, there are others who belong to the church and with authority that is called delegating, with delegating authority. And consequently, when we speak of the obedience of precept and counsel, in itself, the obedience of precept is that which is binding on every member of the church, subject to the obedience of the hierarchy with ordinary authority. And we don't usually speak, and we shouldn't speak in general, of those who have authority in a religious institute. We rather call them superiors with delegated authority. Now, insofar as the church commands me to do things, I am bound by ecclesiastical precepts. Once I become a member of a community and I voluntarily subject myself to the superiors in that society, in itself, my subjection is or becomes obedience of counsel, because I didn't have to become a religious, though I am not free not to be a Catholic, right? I cannot say, well, I've decided that what the church is currently teaching, I find more than I can take. So I'll either just leave the church or become, well, a Methodist, a Presbyterian or Episcopalian. Which, by the way, is the main reason why all breaks with the Catholic Church take place. No one in the history of Catholicism has ever left the church and especially formed another religious body except to make life less demanding. In other words, the test of Catholicism is obedience. And that obedience is precept. Let's make sure when we talk about the obedience of precept that we don't mix that up with obedience to God. Everyone, Hindu, Muslim, Sikh, or Jew, Catholic, Protestant, or Christian Scientist, owes obedience to God. But technically speaking, when we speak of precept of obedience, we refer to human beings vested with divine authority to command, and we with an obligation to obey. And if your lives are like mine, the real test of obedience is not obeying the infinite, invisible God. The test of obedience is obeying a very finite and terribly visible superior. Right? That's the test of obedience. And this is, first of all, the obedience of precept, binding under sin. But I'd like to be clear, because as we talk about the obedience of counsel, we're going to bring sin in there too. And I don't want anyone to think that because we have so generously, we are so kind towards God, undertaken the life of evangelical obedience, therefore, we can be disobedient without committing sin. My eye! So let's make sure we know what we're saying. the obedience of precept, which is indeed binding under sin, applies to all Christians, and by the way, not only just all Catholics. Did you know that every baptized person is subject to the authority of the Catholic Church? Next time you want to lose a Presbyterian friend, tell her. What spares them is that they don't know. But the Church claims jurisdiction over every baptized person, including the Jewish girl that I think I told you I baptized in the auto accident last summer. She was Jewish. She's not Jewish anymore. But now the vow, pardon me, now the obedience of counsel. The essence of the obedience of counsel consists, and we're speaking about Vinita's life, consists in undertaking to subject oneself, willingly submitting oneself, to authority in a society that I did not have to enter in the first place. I think I told you when I entered the Society of Jesus to make absolutely sure that I was doing so with complete freedom. I had myself accepted from medical school. Then I felt better that I could do something else rather than doing the incredible thing that I was going to do. None of us have to become religious. Obedience of counsel begins the moment I enter a society which I am not obligated, hence it's a council, all right? But it must be a society. It must be a community. It must be an institute. Obedience is meaningless on Catholic terms except in a society. By joining that society, which I didn't have to join, I thereby undertook, whether I knew what I was doing, and I'm hereby informing some of you to make it as plain as possible, so that when you take your vows, you will take them with both eyes wide open. That we subject ourselves voluntarily to obedience in a society whose membership is of counsel. I want to keep hammering this. It's the fact that I'm not required to become a religious. I don't have to become a member of that society. It is what makes my obedience then obedience of counsel. What's chastity of counsel? What is chastity of precept? The chastity that married people have to keep. They don't, they're not going to say, be saved. What is the chastity of counsel? Sacrificing what I have a perfect natural right to do, marry and rear a family, and I decide I bind myself to do what I don't have to do. What do I bind myself to do by obedience? I bind myself to obey an authority in a society I don't have to obey. I could have been kind to superiors, very nice to them, give them contributions, pray for them, but I didn't have to obey them. Right? Once you join a society which you're not obliged to belong to, you undertake a life of the counsel of obedience. The only danger with saying this thing too often is I might bore you. It is impossible to make it too clear, because so many people, after they join, as the expression goes, and now the plane is airborne. Why did I ever get into the plane in the first place? Well, my friend, you're in now. And as some humorous stewardesses on planes just before takeoff, this is flight last night, 929, nonstop to Chicago. If any of you are on the wrong plane, this is a good time to get off. All right. The essence of the obedience of counsel is that you get into a plane that you didn't have to get into. But once you're in the plane, all I can tell you, it's fatal to change your mind. Having said that, at the risk of boring, the vow and the virtue of obedience. Now clearly, the virtue of obedience will differ according to what society I belong to. But the two natural societies, the domestic and the civil, are children to practice the virtue of obedience. Yes. And they sin, and they're told to confess if they've disobeyed mother or father. And I understand it is good to distinguish between obeying mother and obeying father. It's in no textbook, but I think it's a different species of disobedience for children. Some find it harder to disobey mother. Pardon me. No. They all find it easy to disobey. Some find it harder to obey mother. Some find it harder to obey their father. Often obeying the father is mixed with other emotions. So children are to practice the virtue of obedience. Then, citizens are obligated to practice the virtue of obedience towards civil authority. In its just laws, civil authority has a right to command. In the New Testament, precepts, are the faithful obligated to practice the virtue of obedience? Yes. The obedience of precepts. Now, notice I am concentrating on the virtue first. Are we religious obliged to practice the virtue of obedience? Yes. Is it possible to be bound by the virtue of obedience, even though that to which I vowed myself, I didn't have to vow myself? Yes. Now, the virtue of obedience, for those who don't have their vows yet, the virtue of obedience of counsel starts the moment you enter the community. And my virtue of obedience began before I entered, as I discovered painfully. when I finally decided to enter the religious life, I was so anxious to get in, and I was so happy they took me, that I hurriedly read the directions. And it said, arrival deadline, 6:30. I read 6:30 a.m. on a given date. So I figured, now this is a new one. Here I am coming from a distance, and they tell me to show up at 6:30 in the morning. So I got there about 6:15. Nobody else had arrived. Well, needless to say, I misread the directions. But the virtue of obedience begins the moment the person binds him or herself, even without vow, the moment you've entered the community, you begin to practice the virtue of the obedience of counsel. But, question from the floor, when was the virtue of the obedience of counsel? When does the virtue of the obedience of counsel begin to bind under pain of sin? First profession. Once you take your vows.
Does that mean like talking about the virtual precept, that's like following the law since you're already there, otherwise you sin, like obeying the commandments. That would you say?
Now we're talking about the virtue. We haven't yet got to the vow.
Talking about like counting, like if somebody like gives you a suggestion, like there's no, it's not a law, but it's something that you follow.
Well, now superiors do give suggestions, but there are times when superiors, well, do a little more. Would you agree? Sometimes they give an order. And therefore, if I'm given an order, that is no mere suggestion, I am then to obey. And consequently, I practice my virtue of obedience from the moment that I've entered. But if I've taken my vows, do I sin by disobeying in what I know to be the will of superiors? Do I sin by willfully disobeying? Yes. Now the question may arise, well, what kind of a sin do I commit? Frankly, it doesn't make much difference, speculatively, to distinguish, but the question has been raised legitimately whether a person who has taken the vow of obedience would sin by, say, not doing something prescribed by rule. Could be. But then we say that the sin against obedience is not precisely because, after all, there are three ways that we can either sin or perform virtue. The three determinants of morality. There is the act I perform, there is the intention with which I perform it, and there are the circumstances under which I do something. Now, it might be that the act itself, for example, I'm told to get up at a certain time in the morning. Do you people have bells? Does this community have bells to get up? You have bells to get up? That's high praise when you've got bells. Do they work? It is a speculative question, and really irrelevant to us, whether a person under vow does something where the action itself is said to be binding under sin. I want to be clear here. The rules in general need not, as rules, bind under sin. Is it possible to sin, however, by not obeying some rules? Yes. Not precisely because I didn't get up on time, but because of my intention. My intention was to sleep in. Why? Because, see, I was lazy. I don't want to get lost in any theological detail here to make sure we know what we're talking about. I bind myself as a religious to observe the vow here of obedience, and it is quite secondary to ask how I can sin against. Now, the virtue of obedience, because I'm a religious under vow, it is not only when I do something which is expressly forbidden or the circumstances under which I do it. It can be merely, and that's plenty, the motive or the intention which I have. Now the vow of obedience. As we've been saying all along, a vow is a self-binding. You cannot really take a vow for someone else. What a person who takes the vow of obedience does is declares to God, I hereby freely and willingly bind myself ultimately for life to belong to a society in which there is authority to whom I will then render obedience. The vow of obedience can be either temporary or perpetual, and once I'm under the vow of obedience, my virtue of obedience becomes binding under sin, even though what I've bound myself to is the counsel of obedience. And I've covered all the words in one sentence. Have I made sense? Once I take the vow of obedience, I bind myself under pain of sin to give obedience in an authority or to an authority which I didn't have to be bound to, even though technically the obedience is called the obedience of counsel. But my friend, the only counsel there is the counsel, in other words, the option I have of joining up once I enter the community. I bind myself. I am no longer free to say I can obey or disobey. I was free not to join. Once I decided to join, then my virtue of obedience is much more pleasing and meritorious before God, because I've undertaken to obey in a society that I don't have to belong to, where I expect to be told things that I would not have been told to do had I not entered this community.
Father, but the authority has to be legitimate.
Of course.
And it can according to the constitutional law.
Yes. Yes.
Yes.
Of course. Of course.
They have a situation where they don't validate the authority to superior, then that wouldn't be, then the constitution has to be amended by an officer to say things.
Well, yes. In other words, what you're raising, of course, is, this is the hardest question, not so much to answer, which can be very easily answered in a few words, but to live with. Because in the church today, sadly, there are communities that have, as we say, secularized, whose superiors simply are not obedient in not a few things to the church. However, and that adversity is the hard one, however, as long as they are recognized as superiors in the church, members of those communities owe them obedience. Now, the obedience is then accepted or exempted in whatever things and insofar as they are not, they, the superiors themselves, are not submissive, say, to the Holy See. But, say, as a religious, if I see my superiors doing all kinds of things that I disagree with, that I think are wrong, and to make it very extreme, suppose there are 100 things that they are supposed to obey the Holy See in, and they disobey in 99 of them. In whatever areas they are still in conformity with the church on, I must obey them. And what is harder still, I must recognize in them and respect in them, though in so many ways they can be dissident, I must still recognize in them, for me, legitimate authority. And nobody has to tell me what this means. Nobody. I know. But that's the church today. Now the real test of faith, and it's also 1 o'clock. Let's make a sign of the cross and a Hail Mary and make the Angelus afterwards. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed. We are back to the sacraments. I thought we could use the time because we still have 3 sacraments, I believe, to cover. We just began, unless I'm mistaken, the sacrament of anointing, correct? We hardly even touched on it. And then holy orders and matrimony. So I thought we needed all the time we could get. First, regarding the sacrament of anointing, as it is now called. First of all, it is a matter of faith defined by the church that anointing is a true and proper sacrament instituted by Christ. This was defined by the Council of Trent in the 16th century because, as you may know, the reformers denied that there are 7. They ended up admitting only at most 2 sacraments, baptism and what they called the Lord's Supper. In defining the existence of this sacrament, the church has distinguished between 2 things: its actual institution by Christ is a matter of faith. The time and manner of its institution is not a matter of faith. We don't know when Christ instituted the sacrament. We don't know under what circumstances. However, in defining anointing as a sacrament, the Council of Trent first declared that this sacrament was instituted by Christ, as we know from the statement in the Gospel, specifically Mark 6:13. The expression in the Council of Trent says, this sacrament was recommended and then promulgated, commendatum and then promulgatum. It seems, therefore, that the phrase in Mark 13, which reads, let me read the passage in the New American Bible. Mark 6:13. Christ is sending out his 12 apostles, and the last sentence of that mission reads, they, the apostles, expelled many demons, anointed the sick with oil, and worked many cures. The phrase in Mark, therefore, they anointed the sick with oil, coming in the context of Christ sending out the 12 apostles, the church tells us, is evidence that they were doing this anointing of the sick with oil on Christ's own directive. The second passage that the Council of Trent quotes is from the Epistle of James, chapter 5, verses 14 and following. And once again, it is not as though James describes the institution of the sacrament. What he declares is that the sacrament was used. Here's the passage. It begins chapter 5, verse 13 and following. If anyone among you is suffering hardship, he must pray. If a person is in good spirits, he should sing a hymn of praise. Is there anyone sick among you? He should ask for the presbyters of the church. They in turn are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This prayer, uttered in faith, will reclaim the one who is ill, and the Lord will restore him to health. If he has committed any sins, forgiveness will be his. So much then for the letter of James. What is most significant here is that the Council tells us, in defining this doctrine about the sacrament of anointing, that there are two effects of the sacrament. One on the person's state of soul, the other on the person's body. On the state of soul, we are said that the sin that person has committed will be forgiven. This, by the way, is the ground which the church uses for declaring, as we mentioned in going over your quiz, that anointing removes both guilt and penalty for both venial and mortal sin. And secondly, the ground for the effect on the body is that the prayer uttered in faith along with the anointing will reclaim the one who is ill, and the Lord will restore him to health, always assuming it is God's will. But what is not so obvious is that the church, in defining this to be an article of faith, that the sacrament was instituted by Christ, declares that the presbyters, as the New American Bible has it, or the elders, which is the usual translation of James, who are to be called in, are to pray over the sick person and anoint him. The church has defined those elders are no mere elders. She has declared the presbyteroi, which is the Greek term, which literally means elders. Doesn't really mean elders. It means priests. Priests or bishops, validly ordained. Now you might say, well, why doesn't James say priests? Well, because the word that he uses is, well, a better way. Oh, pardon me. That's the Greek word, and the word presbyter is a perfectly good and valid translation of the Greek, presbyteros. However, it took the church's authority to declare that those so-called elders, because they were older men. And by the way, it's always presbyteroi, men. There are no presbyteri. There are no women. No. Never even occurs to the New Testament writers to speak of women priests in Christianity. But the word itself is the basis of our English word priest. In other words, this is simply the anglicized form and abbreviation, no doubt, of presbyteroi. It is also true that presbyteroi in the New Testament may refer either to priests or to bishops. Even though episcopoi is sometimes used, presbyteroi may refer to bishops. It's a generic term that we as Catholics believe. And of course, among the Protestants, the word priest has been simply dropped. Just doesn't exist. They regularly use the word elder. And a woman who arranged a lecture that I gave in Philadelphia at Villanova University this past fall, Ann Wilson, had her husband pick me up at the station. So I came in from New York. And we got into the car, and I regularly, you know, I bless myself and I say the Hail Mary. He didn't join me. I felt a little suspicious. He knew that I was feeling suspicious. As I pulled out my rosary, ready to, some of you who, I always feel guilty when I take a trip without saying at least one rosary. And tomorrow night when I go back to teach in Philadelphia, the Claudius novices, the novice directors and the sister in charge of the education of those who have not yet taken their final vows, they picked me up at the airport. And we exchanged a few amenities, but I've timed myself. If I don't do much talking as we leave the airport, we can get three rosaries in. And the novices all know about this, but they're novice directors. When she picks me up, this is, you might say, part of the price she pays. But I'm sure they enjoy saying the rosary too. So this man who was picking me up, I wanted to say the rosary, and he said, Father, he says, I should tell you before we get any further, I'm not a Catholic. He's got a good, strong, staunch Catholic wife. He's a Presbyterian. So, about a month later, I asked his wife to bring him out, or send him out, so I could talk to him. Listen to this. The main obstacle to his becoming a Catholic is the way some Catholics are behaving and what some of the priests are teaching. And besides, he told me, my mother is a Presbyterian elder. Well, that makes it hard, doesn't it? Your own mother is a Presbyterian minister, so they call them elders. She's an elder. She's older than her children. But she is no priest. Okay. So the church is defined that in James, by which time the sacrament was promulgated. Wasn't that one of the questions in your quiz? And didn't some of you miss it? Okay. What is the matter of the sacrament? By matter of the sacrament, we mean that sensibly perceptible thing which is used in administering the sacrament. It is oil. And it is a matter of divine faith that it must be oil. And you know why? Because it's in Mark's gospel. How's that? Now in James, the reference is to olive oil. However, we now know, because Pope Paul VI defined, we now know it does not have to be olive oil. It may be any vegetable oil. Valid matter, therefore, is oil. Licit matter, well, how shall I put it? Ordinarily, except in emergency, valid and licit matter is olive oil. So olive oil should be used, but it need not be used in order to validly administer the sacrament. Would mineral oil be valid? No. It must be from organic matter. Thus, cottonseed oil, olive oil,
corn,
what other kind of
corn
seed?
Oil.
Corn oil?
Peanut butter
oil? Case of emergency? The important is to get the person anointed, right?
Yeah, but you could, in emergency, you could just grab a bottle of Wesson.
God, that's right. In case of emergency. Which, by the way, is not a bad idea. Have at least a bottle of some kind of organic oil on the premises in case of emergency. This is the new declaration, and of course, the reason for it now is obvious, because when it's real emergency, it's hard enough sometimes to get oil. It would be almost impossible on occasion to get olive oil. Please?
If there was a real emergency right then and there, they had, all they had was mineral oil, could they use
it? No, it would not be valid. In other words, the Pope has a right to declare what matter is valid. He declared it must be organic matter. Now the anointing with oil, and that's why it's called anointing, the sacrament of anointing, because you anoint only with oil. That is the Latin and the Greek word too. Both the Greek and the Latin, when the word anointing is used, it means necessarily with oil. What is the form of the sacrament? Well, it used to be, and it always was said in Latin, per istam sanctam unctionem, by this holy anointing, et suam piissimam misericordiam, and his most generous mercy, indulgiat tibi dominus. May the Lord forgive you. Quid quid, whatever. Deli Christi, whatever you have done wrong, however you have sinned, per vision, through sight, then you anoint the eyes. Per auditum, and then you anoint the ears. Per odoratum, and you anoint the nostrils. Per gustum ad locutionem, note both, through taste and speech, we can sin. And you anoint the lips. Per tactum, and you anoint the hands. Et gressum, and you anoint the feet. Okay? This had been the form for over 1,000 years in the Catholic Church. The new form reads, and this is the statement of Pope Paul VI. Let me first state why the change. We thought fit, and this is a solemn definition of Paul VI. We thought fit to modify the sacramental formula in such a way that in view of the words of James, the effect of the sacrament might be fully expressed. Let's go back for a moment. The formulas had been used for 1,000 years, expressed only what effect of the sacrament? The
forgiveness of sin.
Which, by the way, we dare not forget. I think a lot of people have made anointing a very popular sacrament because they want to heal people right and left. Well, you don't blame them. Well, that's not its first and principal purpose. So it now reads, accordingly, said the Pope, the new formula for conferring the sacrament is, and I quote, through this holy anointing and his most loving mercy, so that's the same, may the Lord assist you by the grace of the Holy Spirit, which is what the Eastern churches have always had. They always bring in the Holy Spirit so that, freed from your sins, notice, he may save you. So that's still forgiveness of sins. And in his goodness, raise you up. That's the biblical term for being healed. But notice, the first effect is put first, and the secondary effect is placed second. Anointing infants. No. You cannot anoint validly an unbaptized person. Now, regarding the anointing of infants, first of all, the church says you can't do it. Now, at one point, a child obtains the age of reason. That's not certain, right? Provided the person could sin, because you notice, it would deny one of the built-in effects of the sacrament. So there must be the possibility of sin. Minimal, but nevertheless, a possibility. Yes.
Father,
we
have two strong
when
a
priest...
I said there are priests.
Yes.
Charismatic persuasion in
persuasion.
Particular, who take oil and they bless it, which I guess since they have the priestly power of blessing, they can bless it.
and they called it the sacramental. And then they, this also I experienced in the infirmary. I would see one of these priests would go around and he would anoint the sick, not claiming it to be the sacrament of extremity, but just simply as a way of praying for the sick person, and he would use oil, which bothered me. I couldn't figure out why he was doing this.
Well, I would
is
say
that
that's, well, valid in the sense that a sacramental is valid. Now that you mention it, I'll see if we can find a ritual that is a complete rituale, as it's called, in the house, which has a blessing for oils. In other words, you can bless holy water, you can bless oil. And there are certain saints in whose honor, Saint Joseph, I believe, is one, in whose honor the oil is blessed. And then that oil may be carried around and used by even a layperson, provided it has been blessed by a priest. Now, it is not the holy oil, but it is a holy oil.
But where does it fit in relation to the sacrament of the sick? And
well, technically, it doesn't. However, say a person had been anointed, and assuming that the person's dispositions were not perfect, which is a safe assumption, then this being a sacramental, and like all sacramentals, has an effect in remitting the temporal punishment due to sin. So that is really its unique function. However, I think we might note this. When we talk about punishment for sin, on faith we know there are two kinds of punishment for sin. There is eternal, and there is temporal. Temporal punishment may be either terrestrial, in other words, on earth, or after death. And the word temporal refers to both. Purgatory is a form of temporal punishment. It happens also, and that's the main reason, it is temporary. In fact, the word temporal punishment should more accurately be called temporary punishment. Now, and here's the big one. Now that's where this oil of your charismatic priest comes in. Well, I don't. That a sacramental like blessed oil affects the temporary punishment, which is theologically the more accurate term. Now this temporary punishment on earth is of two kinds. It is either bodily or it is spiritual. Have you heard of spiritual punishment? Oh, all kinds of spiritual punishment. Thus, for example, a person may be deprived of grace. That's temporary punishment. A person's mind is darkened. That's spiritual punishment. A person's will is weakened. That is temporal or temporary punishment. But the body may be punished with sickness. How's that? And consequently, this sacramental, whose purpose is to remove or at least reduce temporary punishment, if among the punishments that I can safely say I've incurred from my sins is bodily disability, very well, I use a sacramental which is intended to remit some or all of the temporary bodily, isn't that something? Temporary bodily disability, which is a punishment for sin. Does that help? Like holy water? So in this case, blessed oil. Why not? Well, obviously there's all kinds of manipulation which can be therapeutic, which has nothing to do with grace. And I would say that where there is charismatic manipulation, if I can use the word, and it may even be effective. But then my question would be, why is it effective? Because it is naturally therapeutic, as it can be, or for some psychic reasons, which can also be, but I would hesitate crediting one who is, say, exercising the fine art of healing as a charismatic, that he is exercising a sacramental. Any other questions or comments? What is the effect of extreme unction? The effects, plural, of extreme unction are partly on the soul, mainly in fact, and partly on the body. The Church has defined three things regarding the effects of this sacrament of anointing. First, anointing conferred on a sick person who is in the state of grace. It increases that sanctifying grace in the soul and gives him strength to cope, first of all, with the trials or suffering that the person is undergoing, and if the person is near death, the courage to face eternity. I had the privilege of assisting Mother Angela when she was dying, a very saintly person. And although she was very calm until just shortly before death, there was a struggle, much more than usual, just before she died. In her actual death, she was again peaceful, but there was a struggle. And often the holier a person's life has been, I don't know how often, all I know is that it happens, God permits that person as a last, you might say, means of being purified to struggle, especially with the evil spirit. There is especially fear, discouragement, and the temptation to despair. At any rate, that's the first effect which the Church has defined is part of, and the principal effect of, this sacrament. It is also part of this teaching that the sacrament of anointing removes the reliquiae peccati. Now those are not relics. They are the remnants of sin. The remnants of sin. That is why it is so good to anoint people shortly before they die, even though they may have been anointed even weeks before. In order to remove the last vestiges of sin, because they commonly teach that purgatory does not remove any guilt. All that purgatory removes is the satisfaction of the penalty due to sin, but that guilt somehow must be removed before we die. Various theories as to how God takes care of it, even though there are just venial sins, but the guilt is to be removed before death. The punishment still due to forgiven sins can be and is removed in purgatory. Purgatory, therefore, does not remove. It is the common teaching, never defined, but common teaching of the Church, that purgatory cleanses the soul only from the punishment due to sin, does not remove, purgatory does not remove the guilt of sin. Hence the importance of striving to become more and more sinless as we approach eternity. Yes?
Father, then I'm a little confused. I'm sorry. Well, then I don't understand. If one were to die and still have venial sin, let's suppose, on their soul, what happens with, even though punishment is not killed, it's still temporal punishment in some sense, correct?
Well, all I'm saying is that God, in His mercy, this is the teacher, that God in His mercy will remove the guilt, in other words, will reconcile the person to Himself just before they die, without necessarily removing the punishment still due. Now, exactly when? Is it just at the moment of death? Is it, say, sometime before the person dies? It is commonly held that the guilt is not removed after a person dies. Did you have your hand up? Well, what kind of priest are you comparing?
No, if the person dies, it's the person that has died.
Please?
If it's better for the person, he's still going to not be after he already died, and he shouldn't have a close friendship with him.
Well? Could you rephrase, just so I have it straight? That
Father, what Diana is asking is, if a person dies a sudden death, is there time for the priest to, is it effective, in other words, when the priest in the ninth sense?
Oh, yes. See, you don't have to be conscious. You don't. You can be totally unconscious when you're anointed. And in fact, as I'm going to explain in a few minutes, this sacrament deserves far more attention than it's getting. The anointing takes place though the person may have been in a coma for months. The anointing takes place at the moment when it is administered.
He's sounding confused about something, Father. If you go to confession, and you know, you had penance, and you're given absolution. Now that sin, you would call that forgiven sin, right? That's forgiven.
That's right.
But you said that there still may be punishment after the forgiveness is forgiven?
Yes. Because you see, there are two parts to sin. Only Catholics believe this. So the effects of sin. there are two effects of sin. One effect of sin is guilt. The other effect of sin is punishment. We never commit any sin, big or small, without both effects automatically taking place. Now, another word for guilt is estrangement. More or less separation from God. If it is mortal sin, then it's said to be total estrangement. When it's venial sin, it is partial. It's what happens between any two of us when someone offends us or we offend them. Right? Something happens. We know it happens. And it happens as soon as you discover something that somebody has offended you. I did tell you about the bus driver, didn't I? Well, I've had my experiences since then too. People offend us. There's something freezes between them and us the moment they offend. When we sin, there is guilt. Guilt means greater or less estrangement or separation from God. Punishment means pain. From creatures. How's that? Every sin has these two effects. You go to confession, and your sins are forgiven. Well, they are always forgiven, provided you confess them, as to guilt. Mortal sins are always forgiven, as to eternal punishment. A person would have to be extraordinarily well disposed for the punishment. The pain from creatures that I've got coming to me, like the temperature outside. I will feel like this is a sinless world with today's climate outside. But leave it to the Lord. He knows how creatures can cause us pain, right? So this will still remain on the temporal side.
So if you let your little kid do something that your parents told you not to,
yes.
In other words, they may still not be mad at you anymore, but you're still going to get a whooping. So
oh, that's perfect theology. Yeah, very good. Oh, this is delightful. I have to come to Chicago to learn a few things. Yeah. It's so long since I've been whipped that I forget. Yes. And they'll tell you even, this hurts me more than it does you. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Is that... Now, by the way, this is awfully important because this punishment, always a temporal, assuming that the eternal punishment is always removed. That's why, in other words, that's the whole purpose of penance. In other words, the pain either is to be inflicted by the self or by other creatures. And as I've quoted Augustine 100 times in different classroom situations, you've got a very simple choice. Very simple. You've got it coming. There is a black list. You either inflict the pain on yourself, or you have the Lord do it, and He will always oblige. And then indulgences are precisely a mitigation of the debt you've actually incurred. For example, you were supposed to suffer. You know, psychologists grade pain from 1 to 10, different intensity of pain. Some people can't take it beyond the second or third degree. Other people can take a lot. You know that, don't you? Some people are more sensitive to pain than others. So you might have had, 9.5 degrees of pain coming to you. By gaining indulgences, that can be reduced to, that's maybe at least 6.2. All the length of time in purgatory. So indulgences really work. That's why we should gain as many as possible. That's why I gave you, didn't I, the sacramentals. Did you have indulgences? Okay. Any other questions? Thanks. Thanks for helping my theology.